Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back for the second hour of Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being with us here on the air. And if you're listening or watching at home on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope this hour, we have Carlo Broussard in our studio. So now you can see what he looks like.
Right? That's right. Can we wave to the camera?
You can. I don't know if anybody's watching, Carlo, but I don't even know if they turned your camera on, Carlo.
Probably not.
It may not.
It costs too much money.
Yeah, right. We can only afford one camera at a time. Come on. We got to have it on me. Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. That's our topic today. Maybe you're a Protestant Christian who would like to question some aspect of Catholic faith or belief. Maybe there's a teaching of the church that makes no sense to you or seems somehow inconsistent with the Bible. We very much welcome your question this hour. Maybe you're a new Catholic. Or maybe an old Catholic, and you're not sure how Catholics respond to a particular Protestant objection, this objection right. or that. The number, 888-318-7884, as we say, 888-31-TRUTH. We sincerely invite your questions. We're happy to have that conversation this hour, Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. My name is Cy Kellett, and I am your host. And our guest this hour, as I said, is Carlo Broussard, staff apologist here at Catholic Answers and much-loved speaker. Thanks for being with us, Carlo.
You're welcome, Cy. It's always my pleasure and honor, my friend.
Do you often find among us Catholics that we might not be prepared for the question that our Protestant friend or relative brings up, that we don't actually know the answer?
That's right. And when we don't, it's okay to say, I don't know,
yeah.
and to follow that up with, I'll get back to you. And then you go to Catholic.com and you call Catholic Answers and you do what you can to get the right answer. But it is true. Very often, Cy, our Protestant brothers and sisters have very good questions
yeah.
about what we believe as Catholic Christians. Sometimes it comes in the form of a question, but sometimes it comes in the form of an objection.
Right.
So, for example, those objections normally take on one of two forms. Type one, form one would be, where in the Bible is Catholic belief X? So where
yeah,
in
right,
the Bible
right.
is the papacy, Mary, purgatory, etc.? The other form it comes across as, how can the Catholic Church teach X when the Bible says Y? That is to say, many Protestants will see a particular passage in the Bible as directly contradicting what we believe as Catholic Christians. And so the question pertains to us challenging us to reconcile our particular Catholic belief and that particular Bible passage, which very often upon further analysis turns out to be they're understanding that passage in a wrong way, and we have to clarify it. And then we can actually respond and provide the positive biblical evidence for the many beliefs that we have as Catholic Christians. So, and this is very important, because when we're dialoguing and having a conversation with our separated brethren, we have common ground and a common basis to start from, namely the inspiration of sacred scripture, and recognizing it as the inspired word of God, as binding and authoritative in our lives. So that's a good starting point that we can agree on, and then move forward to look at the differences and see which position is better supported by scripture, and if our interpretations are in fact coherent with the rest of scripture, and even with the rest of Christian tradition as well.
888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Do you have Protestant questions in search of Catholic answers? Carlo's got those answers today. We're very happy to take those calls, 888-318-7884. You know, it's the 500th anniversary this year of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation.
Right.
Do you think that's going to provide opportunities for dialogue and straightening things out, or you think that's going to maybe hardened position? I wonder what you foresee there.
Yeah, well, I think it's definitely an opportunity for us to look at the things that we do hold in common, but at the same time to look at those differences, which is the essence of ecumenism, right?
Yeah.
We enter into a dialogue with those we disagree with to find the common ground, but also highlight the differences. And in no way as we look at those differences? Do we want to compromise the truth? Sometimes we're just speaking past each other, and there's really no difference at all. And it's just a sort of a semantic game. And once we get to the reality that our words are trying to express, many times we believe the same thing, right? But sometimes there are essential differences, and we have to highlight those. But I think this is a good opportunity for us as evangelizers in the apostolic endeavor of evangelization, even of our separated brethren, to enter into the dialogue. And that's why we want to have this show today, Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions, to facilitate that dialogue. And in fact, Cy, we're actually going to be taking advantage of this, you know, 500th year since the Reformation at our Catholic Answers Conference in September, of this year. We're actually going to be having a conference on restoration of unity among Christians. And we're going to have a host of great speakers. I don't know if the details have come out concerning that conference, but it's going to be a great conference where many talks are going to be given relevant to these Catholic and Protestant distinctives and how we can move forward in obtaining the unity that Jesus Christ prayed for in John chapter 17, verse 3 in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah, you know, I'm in my third week here at Catholic Answers, and I keep trying to get invited to that conference. I just keep putting it out there. You want me to come? I mean, I'm available, I think, that week.
So I'm sure
you think they're going to let me come?
I think they'll let you come, Si. In fact, you're going to play a major role at that conference.
That it's going to be a really good conference.
Amen to that.
It's going to be a monster. 888-318-7884 is the number. Carlo Broussard is our guest today on Catholic Answers Live. Protestant Questions, Catholic Answers is our topic. We go to Conan in Abington, Maryland, listening on TuneIn Radio. Conan, I hope I'm saying your name right. You are on with Carlo Broussard. Did I say it right?
It's close enough. It's Conan, like an E.
Conan.
C-O-U-N. Yeah.
Ah, okay. I got it now. Yep. All right. I'm not really good with that.
It's an Irish name. It's kind of hard to pronounce.
Oh, you're Irish, huh?
I must say, Si and Conan, that I can't help but say I'm reminded of Arnold Schwarzenegger. Remember that old movie, Conan?
Oh, yeah. But it's not Conan the Barbarian.
That's right.
You're not a barbarian.
No,
so.
No. Although some of my friends like to joke about that.
I'm sure they do. So your question for Carlo.
Yeah, so I'm going to try and make it short because I know you guys only have an hour. But I grew up Irish Protestant. Actually, my mom's Scottish. She came from Scotland, so she was Protestant. But anyways, growing up in the States, I was in a more charismatic Protestant church that went laying on hands. And I was just wanting to understand the differences between what we see in like 1 Corinthians 12 concerning spiritual gifts and also the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit that the church has canonized, such as such as wisdom, understanding,
sure,
counsel, fortitude, knowledge, etc.
Yeah.
But my main question was mainly on miracle healing. I had heard Tim Staples, I believe, talk about tongues a while ago, but I was just curious on the whole idea of miracle healing.
Okay.
In that regard.
All right, a couple of thoughts come to mind. So it's important to distinguish between the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit that you alluded to, you know, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, counsel, piety, fortitude, and fear of the Lord. These are the seven gifts that even the prophet Isaiah speaks of, Si, in Isaiah chapter 11 in reference to the Messiah, and that the Messiah will come and the anointing of the Spirit will, and with that anointing will come these various gifts. And the church recognizes that these gifts are given to us with the infusion of the Holy Spirit and sanctifying grace initially in the sacrament of baptism. So everybody that has been baptized has these seven gifts dwelling within their soul. And then the sacrament of confirmation sort of activates them, right, and makes them alive and strengthens them and perfects these gifts that we receive initially in the sacrament of baptism. So every baptized Christian has the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, these seven gifts of the Holy Spirit are to be distinguished from what is commonly referred to as the charisms, the charismata, that St. Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as, help me out here, Si.
Conan.
There you go, Conan. as saying, you know, miracles and healings and the gift of tongues, etc., which the church does recognize as valid gifts. However, these gifts of the Holy Spirit, the charismata, that is, are given as the Holy Spirit wills, which is what St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Holy Spirit gives these gifts as he wills. So not everybody is going to have the gift of miracles or the gift of healing or the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues or even the interpretation of tongues. The Holy Spirit gives these gifts as his will. And this is important, Conan, if you're still listening, brother. This is important to highlight because many non-Catholic Christian groups who emphasize the charismata and exalt it sometimes to the exclusion of other, you know, the primary gifts of the Holy Spirit, the seven gifts, they will claim that if you don't have the gift of tongues, right, yeah, well, then you ain't got the Holy Spirit, brother, right? And this is false. I mean, that directly contradicts what St. Paul says, that the Holy Spirit gives as will. But these are legitimate gifts that the church recognizes. Now, there is a little bit of discussion and debate about the true nature of some of these gifts, in particular, like the gift of tongues. I favor the stronger tradition that it's a legit language that you just simply get by the power of the Holy Spirit. There will be some who will argue that it could be a sort of a private prayer of babbling where there's really no intelligibility going on there. It's just sort of this private prayer that the Holy Spirit is moving you to. There's a little debate, but the church has not come down on either side of the debate to give us a definitive teaching on the precise nature of tongues, but it is a gift. The church does teach it is a gift. Not only active in the past and the apostolic age, but it is a gift that the Holy Spirit could give in the present day. So it's important to keep those distinctions. And finally, Conan, I would recommend that you get a hold to a brand new book, fairly new book, that Kevin Vost came out with, entitled The Seven Gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you can find that on Amazon, in which he goes through the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit and gives a good Catholic understanding of them. Is that helpful for you, brother?
Oh, yeah, that's perfect. Actually, I was planning on, is one of the only issues I really had with the church and planning on going to RCIA next year because I know it already started.
Oh, wow. Well, fantastic. Well, I couldn't encourage you enough, my friend, to keep steady on the journey. And I tell you what, when you come into the church, you give us a call back so we can congratulate you and say welcome home, brother.
Will do. I definitely appreciate your time, guys, and love what you're doing here on the radio.
Thank you, Conan. Thank you so much. 888-318-7884 is the number. Carlo Broussard taking your questions on, well, Protestant questions, and he's going to provide Catholic answers. I guess
there
I didn't say that quite smoothly there, but Protestant questions, Catholic answers is our topic this hour. This is Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back.
Catholic Answers. Our success depends on you.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm challenging you to take the 20 Answers Challenge. Catholic Answers 20 Answers series offers hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world. Here's how the challenge works. When you purchase the sampler of all 20 books in the series, we're going to knock the price in half. And we're challenging you to finish them all this Lent and Easter season. Then, we're going to take $10 from each set purchased and provide materials to our friends at St. Paul Street Evangelization so they can do what they do best, hit the streets and share the Catholic faith. That's $10 from every set you purchase going to help our fellow workers in the vineyard. You win, St. Paul Street Evangelization wins, the Catholic Church wins. That's a win, win, win. Together, we can be part of something great. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com to get your set and begin taking the 20 Answers Challenge today.
In what forms does the Word of God come to us? How do we know that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and complete? Why do we need tradition to help us understand Scripture? Doesn't the Bible teach that it alone is sufficient for salvation? In 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, examining the first and most important issue in the Christian faith, the manner in which God has communicated to us the saving truths of the Gospel. 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Happy to be with you. Enjoying my Friday afternoons because I get to spend them with Carlo Broussard. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you've got Protestant questions, we've got Catholic answers. How was that?
That was beautiful.
That was okay. I'm not always
A plus, brother.
Okay, all right. Because I wasn't very smooth before. We'll go straight to calls because there's a lot of calls on this topic today. Christina, listening in Omaha, Nebraska, on EWTN on Spirit Catholic Radio. Christina, your question for Carlo.
Hi guys, how are you doing?
We're doing well, Christina. Thanks for giving us a call.
Yeah, absolutely. So I am marrying the love of my life this summer. I'm so excited.
Hey, congratulations.
Yeah, thank you. Thanks so much. However, his family is not Catholic. They're pretty staunch Lutherans. And while I so much want to preserve my relationship with my in-laws, I also struggle with witnessing to our faith. And so I'm just kind of looking for some advice or resources for handling those relationships without alienated them, but also like preserving what is truly Catholic.
Sure. This is a great question. And we all have to face it because we all have some family members in our lives, right, at some point in time that are not Catholic. So first of all, Christina, the first thought that comes to mind is that they're not your enemy. Okay. Very often, sometimes when we think of, you know, family members and friends who are of an opposite faith than us, we immediately think they're like an enemy and we got to go and get them and knock them over the head with the big Dewey Rames Bible or something, right? Okay. So that's the first thing. We want to have the right frame of mind that they are, as the church teaches, brethren. They are members of the mystical body of Christ, and you said they're staunch Lutherans, so that would mean they have a valid baptism, right? So they're brothers and sisters in Christ, although they are separated, but nevertheless, they are brothers and sisters. And so we have to have that right perspective as we're approaching and engaging in dialogue with them. Because if we initially think of them as an enemy, that's a threat to me, well, then that's just going to come across in the dialogue, right? They're going to pick up on that, and the psychological barriers are going to go up, and the emotions are going to flare, et cetera. So that's the first thought, Christina. Secondly, when you're in conversation with them, it's not something that you have to try and have this sort of intentional initiation of dialogue. I think many times, you know, I know from my own experience, I get so caught up in, okay, what can I say and when can I say it? Is this an opportunity? Is that an opportunity? Darn, I missed the opportunity, you know, and it can drive us nuts sometimes, right? So we have to just relax and just engage in the conversation like you would at any other time. And have the perspective that you want to share with them a great gift. So you start talking about Jesus. You start talking about what God is doing in your life. And you know, mom-in-law or dad-in-law, I was at Mass today and, you know, I had this wonderful thought. You know, what do you think about this? Or, you know, you're sitting down in a movie and something, you know, comes up and you might try to think of a charitable comment to kind of make to get the discussion started about our views on this. Maybe it's a common ground. Maybe it's a difference. So it's a matter of just letting the conversation develop naturally and organically. And you do your part, Christina, to be prepared, to be on the lookout. As St. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer to anyone that asketh you a reason that is in you. That means we got to study, we got to roll up the sleeves, we got to do the homework, we got to get our answers ready and put those arrows in the quiver so that when God gives us the opportunity, we're ready to respond to those grace-filled opportunities. And you'll know in your heart, Christina, you'll know when it's natural, when it's organic. You'll know when you have a legitimate opportunity to share the beauty of the Catholic faith. Sometimes our Protestant family members and friends, they like to pitch the ball first. And if they want to pitch the ball first, fine. You just get ready to swing the bat, right? Sometimes we might throw a little bait out there and see if they bite the bait in order to engage in a conversation regarding our faith traditions, etc. So those are the few thoughts that come to mind concerning evangelizing our Protestant family members and friends. What do you think of that, Christina?
I think that sounds great. Do you have any, like, a starter book that you'd recommend for me to read?
A starter book?
Something to, like you said, get those
arrows.
Quiver.
Amen. Well, first of all, you want to go to our website, Catholic.com. We have tons of free resources on our website, Christina, where you can begin reading. Like, for example, I just did a post a few days ago on Did Jesus Make the Apostles Priests at the Last Supper? That's a topic that normally comes up in Catholic-Protestant dialogue. You know, were there priests in the New Testament like they were in the Old? And if so, what are their functions? What are their duties? I also wrote a couple of blogs on why are Catholics wrong about John 6 when Jesus says, eat my flesh, drink my blood? How do we dialogue with a Protestant and answer their objections to our Catholic understanding of that text? So these are the type of articles that we have, Christina, that I think would be very helpful to you. And we have resources galore on our online store. I mean, Tim Staples, my colleague and mentor, has a great book on the Blessed Mother. Behold Your Mother is just, you know, chock-a-block full of biblical and historical evidence for what we believe as Mary. Jimmy Akin has a single book just on the topic of salvation. These are topics that come up in conversation that you need to be prepared to engage in.
And on YouTube, almost 1,000 videos posted.
There you go. Yeah.
And you can search through those on the Catholic Answers section of YouTube.
That's right. And our team here, you know, extracts those questions and answers from Catholic Answers Live and puts them on YouTube. So, and you know, it's nice and clean and concise with the question. And then you have a 5 to 7 minute answer that you can watch. And if you're techie savvy, you can actually extract the audio and listen as an MP3 in your car.
I'm not.
I was waiting for it, Carlo.
But there are people who are. Again, a greeting to anyone who's watching us today on YouTube Live, streaming live on YouTube Live, Facebook Live, or Periscope. We have a question from YouTube Live, which I will read to you. You can call if you're watching. You just pick up the phone and call us, 888-318-7884. But some folks type in their question there. YouTube Live, Soldier of Christ 111.
I like the name. Sorry, Cy, but that's a cool name.
You know what's even a better name? Soldier of Christ 110. That just shows that you got there a little earlier than Soldier of Christ 111.
Very good.
I was debating with a Protestant recently, and he said his authority comes from the Word of God and no other. What is your opinion on his response?
Well, my first question would be, authority for what? You see, is this individual claiming to have the very authority of God to definitively declare what is the truth of God's revelation concerning what we have to believe to be saved and what we have to do to be saved? If that is the case, I would ask him, as, you know, Tertullian and other Christian writers in the first centuries of Christianity asked, roll out your line of succession, right? Do you have historical continuity all the way back to the apostolic age as being ordained by a successor to the apostles to have the legitimate authority to teach God's word in an authoritative way? I mean, for example, in Acts chapter 15, at the Council of Jerusalem side, you know, they were debating about the issue whether you have to be circumcised to be saved, or is it circumcision and grace and all of this stuff. And Peter declares silences the multitudes and declares the truth of the matter. But they bring up this point in Acts 15, verse 24. They say, since we have heard that some persons from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, they were not sent out. They send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. These individuals were not sent out, is what the Council Fathers are saying, and thus they have no authority to bind the consciences of those to whom they're speaking.
888-318-7884 is the number to reach us here at Catholic Answers Live. Thank you so much for being with us today. Our topic today, Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions, and addressing those questions, Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and renowned speaker here at Catholic Answers. I am Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hey everyone, this is Carlo Broussard. I've got a challenge for you. It's called the 20 Answers Challenge. Catholic Answers 20 Answers series offers hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world. Here's how the challenge works. When you purchase the sampler of all 20 books in the series, we're going to knock the price in half. And we're challenging you to finish them all this Lent and Easter season. Then, we're going to take $10 from each set purchase and provide materials to our friends at St. Paul Street Evangelization so they can do what they do best, hit the streets and share the Catholic faith. That's $10 from every set you purchase, going to help our fellow workers in the vineyard. You win, St. Paul Street Evangelization wins, the Catholic Church wins. That's a win-win-win. Together, we can be a part of something great. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com now to get your set and begin taking the 20 Answers Challenge today.
What does it mean to say that Scripture is inspired? Why don't Catholics believe that the Bible is the sole rule of faith? Do Christians have to follow all the strange and archaic laws found in the Old Testament? 20 Answers the Bible offers a truly Catholic perspective on Scripture, showing how it harmonizes with God's revelation in sacred tradition and with the teaching authority of the Church. 20 Answers the Bible is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host, here with you. And are you taking the challenge, the 20 Answers Challenge? I am, Carlo. I'm starting right here with this book, Miracles, 20 Answers About Miracles. And do you know who wrote this book, Carlo? Have you ever?
I don't know. You might have to check on the inside there and see what it says. What does it say there,
Cy? Yes, there it is. Carlo. Oh, look at that.
That sounds familiar.
That sounds like you. Carlo Broussard wrote that book. But there's 20 of these 20 Answers books.
That's right.
Here's the way the challenge works, Carlo. I don't know if you know about this, but I haven't read the 20 Answers books. So the way the 20 Answers challenge works is you if you buy the whole series together, 20 of these books, they're half off right now. So you just go to Catholic.com, the shop there, and they're half off. Well, when you buy them, not only are they half off, but $10 of your purchase is going to go directly to St. Paul Street Evangelization.
Excellent work there.
I know. And they're out there all the time sharing. They're on the pier in my town. I live up in Oceanside.
Beautiful.
They're right out there on the pier on Saturdays. And they share all these materials. So $10 goes to them. You get the entire set for the half off. But here's the challenge part. You got to read them all by the end of the Easter season, which is June 4th.
There you go.
So, and I'm going to do it.
Amen.
I'm going to read them all.
And each one can literally be read within an hour's time. It doesn't take that much. And you don't have to be a fast reader.
Again, Carlo, not by me.
I heard your previous radio show, Cy. You can read it in an hour, brother.
You think I can? I don't know. I don't know. Really? Okay, if you're a fast reader, you can read it in an hour. I am meditative.
There you go.
That's the way I like to call it, meditative.
Amen.
It's not that I'm a slow reader. I'm a meditative
there
reader.
There you go.
So go to Catholic.com and you can get your set of 20 Answers books for half off. You can also call 888-291-8000, 888-291-8000, and order them there. You'll be glad you did. Can I get mine signed, by the way? Here.
Indeed,
I'm going to give it
brother.
To you before the end of the show. I would like – oh, really? Later?
I'll give you my former accordion-playing famous John Hancock.
Okay. All right. Very good. I know it's not former. I know you still play the accordion.
Yeah.
I might come and see you do that sometime soon. 888-318-7884 is the number. Our topic today, Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. We go to Donna in Battle Creek, Minnesota. Michigan. Minnesota. Uh-oh, I'm stuck.
Listening Michigan.
Oh, sorry, Donna. That was pretty pathetic, huh? It's Friday. I'm having a tough time. You need to stop talking to me and start talking to Carlo. What's your question for Carlo?
Okay, so my question is, my husband and I were having a discussion, and I had told him that up until not very long ago, I always thought that we lived by the New Testament, okay, not the Old Testament. Fortunately, my local priest corrected me a few years ago, and he goes, no, we live by the entire Bible.
Right.
So then that sparked a conversation. How do you reconcile the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament? Because the God of the Old Testament, right, is very vengeful. I mean, all you have to do is look at Noah and the ark. Mm. The entire world was wiped out. And if you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, an entire city was wiped out.
Right.
But then we don't see that God in the New Testament, and that's not the God that is preached about and talked about today.
Right.
How do you reconcile when we are supposed to know that God never changes?
That's right. Well, you just hit the nail on the head in giving us the foundation that God never changes. But here's the key, Donna. Humans change, right? Historical circumstances change. Historical context and times and needs change. So we know from metaphysically, you know, from philosophical reasoning, that there's not more than one God, there's only one God. And we know from the teaching of Jesus Christ that the God of the Old Testament is his Father, the God of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. So how do we reconcile what God does in the Old in relation to the Israelites and their enemies, and how God relates to the human race in the New? Well, I think the key, Donna, is first of all to know that because God is, this is sort of a philosophical principle before you approach divine revelation in the sacred text, is to know that God is the author of life, okay? And God is the one who gives life, and God is the one who takes life. Everybody who dies is a part of the consequential will of God Almighty, right? So God can give life, but he can also take life, and he has the divine prerogative to do that. He's the creator. Our life is entirely dependent on him. We have no right or no claim on our life whatsoever. Now, secondly, the second point to keep in mind is that it's within God's divine prerogative to appoint a particular prophet whose you know, prophetical status is substantiated on a reasonable level in order to command people to carry out what we would call in the Old Testament times, as, or even in the New Testament times, a sort of capital punishment, right? Where you have a particular group of people that are the enemies of God, they're extremely wicked and offering humans in sacrifice, etc. God can deputize a particular individual or a group of individual in the Old Testament times, in the case of the Israelites, to exercise that form of capital punishment, okay? So that's the first thing to keep in mind. Now, here's the other key, Donna. When God is relating to the human race in the Old Testament, we're talking about thousands of years ago, right? A little culture, people who are little cultured, people who are living with limited revelation through Moses and etc., but not the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God is going to relate to the Israelites and the people and the human race at that time in a way that's different than how God is going to relate to the human race thousands of years later, who are more mature, who are more cultured, and furthermore, who have now the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think about this, Donna. Here's a great example that my colleague and friend Trent Horn uses. When we were small, my mother would say, son, you know, don't drink the liquids under the sink, right? And son, make sure you hold my hand when we cross the road. Now, when I got older as a teenager, right, when I was, you know, now 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, one of those rules, one of those commands didn't apply anymore. Namely, you don't have to hold mommy's hand to cross the road anymore. But the other rule still applied. Namely, don't drink the substance under the kitchen cabinet, the kitchen sink. So the point being is that we change and we develop over time. So consequently, God is going to relate to the human race in ancient times in a way that, from our perspective as grown up, seems a bit weird, right? Or contrary to what we're normally expecting from God. Seems a bit harsh, you might say, right? And a teenager might look back on how a parent treats the little child and view that as somewhat odd. But now that we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, we know that God is not going to relate to the human race in the ways that he did in prior ancient times because we have this new revelation. It's not that God changed. It's that we changed. And so consequently, there is a change in the way that God is going to relate to us. Is that helpful?
That was a great answer.
Okay.
Yeah, it was very, it made me look at it, completely turned my thoughts around.
Beautiful. And you know, Donna, I want to give a plug for my colleague and friend, Trent Horn. He's got a great book out called Hard Sayings. And in that book, he has, I guess, about a couple of chapters, two, three chapters, even more than that, actually, that deal with all of the aspects, sort of the objections that might arise about the God in the Old Testament. You know, the God of the Old Testament is a wicked God. Look at all these things he does. And Trent goes through each one of those instances pretty much and shows how they are reconcilable with the all-good and merciful God that we know exists philosophically and that Jesus reveals to us in his teaching.
Thank you, Donna. It's very, when you look at it that way, very patient God.
Amen. There's a certain pedagogy there.
Yeah.
There is a development. There's a gradual process where God is, he's giving a limited amount of revelation to the human race, point by point, a little bit to Adam, then a little bit more to Noah, and then a little bit more to Abraham, then a little bit more to Moses, and then to David. And then the fullness of that revelation comes with Jesus Christ. So there's obviously going to be differences in the way that God relates to the human race as a whole, but also as well as he relates to his people. It's going to differ in those different times in the story of the drama of salvation.
We go now to Jerry in Buffalo, New York, listening to EWTN on the Station of the Cross. Jerry, you're on with Carlo Broussard. What's your question?
Hi, good evening. My question is, I've often tried to help my friends that are Protestant about the saints. That always is a sticking point in praying to them because they're saying, well, you know, you're really praying to the dead. And I always say, well, they're not dead. So, and they always bring up the example of when King Saul went to the witch and
right.
and had her bring up, I think it was Samuel's spirit and whatnot. So that always is the point. So I was wondering if you could help me with that.
Yeah, well, normally this objection is what is known as the necromancy objection, right? So in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 18, God forbids, you know, the form of divination, you know, or excuse me, divination, actually, where you would approach a medium or a necromancer to conjure up the dead for the sake of obtaining sort of a secret knowledge, right, that goes beyond our natural powers. And God is strongly forbids this practice. And we see, I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 28, if I'm not mistaken. Jerry, you might want to check that out to verify that. But in the Old Testament, we have the witch who conjures up Samuel's spirit. And we see this as an action that's prohibited, that's frowned upon. And so, you know, Cy, the common objection is, well, when we pray to the saints, we're doing that. We're guilty of necromancy. Well, here's the key, Jerry. The key is that when we ask the saints to pray for us, we are not guilty of the sin of necromancy because in no way are we, one, trying to conjure up their spirit through a medium of some sort, and number two, we're not trying to solicit from them a sort of secret knowledge that goes beyond our natural powers, the implication being a sort of pride that I want to know what only God knows, you know, and I'm going to do it apart from God. If God wants to give us knowledge of the future and this sort of secret knowledge, he can do that. He can give us that. But he doesn't want us trying to do that apart from him and without him. And in the church's understanding of asking the saints to pray for us, in no way are we doing this. We are simply asking fellow members of the mystical body of Christ who are perfected in righteousness. As Hebrews 12:22 through 24 states, the spirits of the just men made perfect. We recognize they were perfected in righteousness, and according to James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we request their prayers on our behalf to Jesus, who is the one mediator between God and man. And we're not trying to solicit the secret knowledge. We're simply asking them for help. As St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, one member of the body can't say to another member, I have no need of you. We are requesting their help as perfected members in the mystical body of Christ for our sanctification, for our journey of salvation. And so in no way are we guilty of necromancy. Does that help?
It does, because I've often said to them, it's no different than you asking me for prayers or whatnot, or having some other people pray for you. Only they're a little bit further up on in the pipeline and a little bit holier than just us on earth.
Amen to that, Jerry. But they will respond and say, but they're dead, you see, and this is true. They have died, right? But remember, as St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, within that context, nothing can separate us from Christ, not even death. The only thing that can separate us from Christ is sin. So all of those who die in Christ are these perfected members of the mystical body of Christ. And for me to simply request them to pray for me, is in no way the sin of necromancy. Think about this, Jerry, before we let you go here, brother. If it is wrong to communicate with the dead, those who have passed away, in an absolute sense, well, then we would have to say Jesus is guilty of necromancy. Jesus is wrong for communicating with the dead. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, I think it's Luke 9, Matthew chapter 17, the two parallel passages, guess who Jesus is talking to? A dead guy. You got that one, yeah. Si? You would get that one right on the pop
That's
quiz,
one of,
right?
Yeah, right.
Now, some of our Protestant friends would say, well, Elijah never died. He was taken up on a fiery chariot in a whirlwind. But guess what? Moses died. The book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy tells us at the end that Moses, in fact, died. So Jesus is talking to a dead guy. And the Bible tells us to imitate Jesus. So we simply imitate Jesus. We talk to those fellow members of the mystical body of Christ who are perfected in God's glory, who have gone before us.
I hope I didn't hurt your feelings when I was looking that up.
No, no problem.
First Samuel 28.
I got
you were right.
Woo-hoo.
Yes, you were right. So good for you, Carlo. We'll take a break. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
What are angels? What powers do demons have? Do demons ever possess places or things? In 20 Answers, Angels and Demons, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you understand these mysterious and powerful beings, as well as helping you avoid the snares and harms of those angels who disobeyed God and fell from His favor, the demons. 20 Answers, Angels and Demons is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Mark 7, people brought to Jesus a deaf man with a speech impediment and begged him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took the man away from the crowd. He touched the man's ears and, spitting, touched his tongue. Then he looked up to heaven and groaned and said to him, Ephphatha, be opened. Immediately the man was healed. I wonder if any of us has ever come to him and asked that he open our minds. There are probably more of us suffering from the impediment of closed minds and hearts, but such are not as easy for us to be aware of in ourselves. All the more reason to focus on him, who he is, and what he was willing to undergo for us. It is significantly difficult to keep a closed mind and a closed heart at the foot of the cross. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host, here with Carlo Broussard, answering your questions. Folks watching on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, Periscope, thanks for being with us. From Facebook Live, Carlo, we get this question. Valerie, I have a Protestant friend who I am trying to explain purgatory to. I use Wisdom Chapter 3, but she still does not understand the concept of having to be purified. Is there a better scriptural reference that I might be able to use?
Yes. Well, the key classic text that has always been referred to in the tradition of the church is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, where St. Paul is talking about no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, Christ Jesus. Then he talks about if one builds upon this foundation, the certain works that we build on this foundation with are going to be tested, St. Yeah. Paul says. And a key phrase there, he says in verse 13, the day will disclose it, hemera in Greek, which is normally used in reference to the day of judgment, which according to Hebrews 9:27 is after death. So St. Paul is talking about a state of existence after death. He goes on describing these various types of works. Some works are wood, hay, stubble. The other works are gold, silver, and precious stones. And he talks about how these works of the individual are going to be put through a fire, tested by fire, as he writes. So there's this sort of testing of the works. If the works, he says, are gold, silver, and precious stones, they will survive the testing of the fire, right? They will remain. That implies that these are good works. The wood, hay, stubble, which represents bad works, are going to be burned up in the testing of the fire, according to St. Paul. But he says, when these works are purified or burned up in the testing, the individual will suffer loss. Although, St. Paul says, he will be saved as if through fire there in verse 15. He will be saved only as through fire. So notice, Cy, St. Paul's talking about a state of existence that's after death, because he says the day, sort of the day of judgment, right? And the individual is going to be standing before God, which according to the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, I think chapter 3, verse 5, I might be mistaken, but it's you got to check it again for me. God is a refiner's fire, right?
Yeah.
So we have the day. It's a state of existence in the afterlife, and the individual is going to be have sin on the soul. So that rules out this state of existence being heaven, because no sin can exist in heaven, right? But yet, this individual is saved, sozo in Greek, which has to do with salvation, right? Not just in a temporal sense, but in an eternal sense. But he's going to be saved as only by through fire, which that image calls to mind a sense of purgation. So if the individual has a sins and the individual is suffering, it can't be heaven. But it can't be hell either, Cy, because the individual is saved.
Right.
And in Louisiana terms, there ain't no folk in hell that's getting out, right? So we have a state of existence in the afterlife that's neither heaven nor hell. And the individual is undergoing a sort of purgation of venial faults, what we would call venial sins, right? Lesser degree sins. What do we call that? We simply call it purgatory, which means purgation. So that's the key text that we always turn to. And even Jesus seems to imply the existence of purgatory. Well, not seems. He does, because the church has definitively used this text in support of purgatory in her magisterial documents in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, when Jesus Christ talks about the unforgivable sin, and this sin will not be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come, which implies in the age to come, which biblical scholars will suggest is the afterlife, some sins can be forgiven or purged or remitted, namely venial faults. And it can't be heaven, can't be hell. We call it purgatory.
888-318-7884 is the number. Catholic Answers Live. Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions is our topic today. Carlo Broussard taking your questions. Another, also a YouTube person. This one a call, however. Connor in Arlington, Texas is watching us on YouTube Live. Connor, your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlo. Hey, Cy.
Hi.
Hey, brother.
I have friends at school that like to talk theology with me in my classes when we're not doing anything else.
Awesome.
And they're pretty much always Protestant.
Mm-hmm.
I have very few Catholic friends in Texas. And we the topic of Mary usually comes up.
Amen to that.
And so I was discussing with them why Catholics believe she was sinless.
Right.
And I was discussing why the Immaculate Conception is necessary.
Sure.
Or not necessarily necessary, but it's been revealed that's how it happened.
Correct. Fitting.
And,
yeah.
And how it had to be that way. She had to be, like, pure until Jesus was born.
Mm-hmm.
But then they always ask, how about whenever? How about after Jesus was born?
Amen.
And so my question is, how do I support the claim that she was sinless from her conception to her death?
Yes, this is an excellent question, Connor. First of all, let me just commend you, brother, for talking theology in the high school classroom with your fellow classmates. If I may ask, are you a junior, senior in high school? Or?
I'm a junior.
Fantastic, man. This is exciting for me, Connor. Okay, so here's what we basically want to do. You want to, first of all, you can establish Mary's Immaculate Conception by looking at Mary as the new Eve, right? So if you go to Genesis 3:15, are you familiar with that passage, Connor?
Yes.
Okay, so you know about how God promises to set enmity between the woman and Satan, between the woman's seed and Satan's seed, right? Well,
yes.
In that passage, first of all, notice total separation between the woman and Satan. This means the woman's not going to be under Satan's dominion. She's not going to be tainted by sin in any way. And we further get an indication that this woman is going to be sinless in her conception, when she's created, by the fact that she is not, we're not talking about Eve here, she is going to be a new woman. Woman, in that context, seems to be a title, Connor, for Eve in her pre-fall state. As indicated in Genesis 2:23, Eve doesn't receive her name until after the fall in Genesis 3:20. So woman seems to be a title for a pre-fall condition before sin. And God is talking about this new woman, which we know to be Mary. So the new woman is going to be like the first woman in the pre-fall state. How was the first woman created? Free from sin. Consequently, this new woman is going to be created free from sin. Hence, God's statement, there will be total opposition or enmity between you, the new woman, and Satan. Now, so that's how we can establish a biblical basis for the Immaculate Conception. If the first Eve was created without original sin, well, then the new Eve, Mary, would have to be created without original sin. Otherwise, she would be inferior to the first Eve. But that's a no-no in biblical theology, right? It's called typology. Now, here we go, Connor. Here's how we can talk about the Mary remaining sinless throughout the rest of her life. Notice this, and we can follow the same line of reasoning of the new Eve. Notice how we have, you know, the new woman and the first woman are on an equal par, right? We got this. They're both created without original sin. But check this out. Notice the first woman, Eve, she fell. She disobeyed, right? So in order for the new woman, the new Eve, Mary, to be superior to that first Eve, she's going to have to remain sinless throughout the rest of her life in order to be truly the new woman. And God sets enmity. And when God sets enmity, there's no going back on that. So I think these are a few indications of Mary being sinless throughout the rest of her life because she is the new Eve. Thank you so much, Connor. God bless you in your endeavors, brother.
You take the show on the road, man. You preach. I swear, you preach like you're on fire sometimes. I mean, I say preach. I know you're not thinking of it as preaching. You're answering questions, but you got a fire in you, Carlo.
I get excited, brother.
CarloBroussard.com, is that?
That's it.
That's where people can go to.
You're right.
If they want you to come speak,
yes,
in their,
sir,
parish or their, yeah, okay, do it. I want to come to see you speak out.
Like, thank you, son.
Like, it's a privilege to get to sit here with you, but I want to see you do this, like, in front of people.
Amen.
All right. Well, thanks for being with us this week. It's been a wonderful week here on Catholic Answers Live. We'll see you again next week. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. Stay in that light. See you next week.